And he is so much better than the angels, because for to which of the angels did he do this, and to which of the angels did he do that? None, 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 but to Christ he did. To Jesus he did. And he's not going into that just to say, hey, look, Christ is better than the angels. The point is that Christ gave a message. He is the Word of God. Not only did he speak a message while he was here on the earth, but he left a message for us in his person, and also in the Word that speaks about him. As a result of that, in chapter 2:1, he says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, not just from Christ, but certainly also from him, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, which he spoke of in chapter 1, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now the salvation in the Old Testament, was that good salvation? It was okay salvation, right? And this is just that much better. Well, there is a sense in which that's true, and we'll talk about that a little bit here. Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both to signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. I'm going to break this passage down. This morning we're going to be focusing in on these specific four verses in some greater detail than we have done in the previous weeks. First of all, let's zoom in on that word therefore. Now therefore is based on not the angels but Christ as the wielder of the scepter of righteousness. You recall that in the passage before this it talks about Christ has the scepter, and it's the scepter of righteousness, and Christ is righteousness, and he is the righteous judge, and all of those kind of things. And we'll look at that passage here in just a second. In fact, there it is. How about that? But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. I didn't really intend to go into this, but I think I will. It's a little bit misleading there, and I didn't catch it for the first, 13 times I've studied this passage, but I caught it this last week. That first mention of righteousness there, the scepter of righteousness, is not the usual word for righteousness that we find in the New Testament. The usual word for righteousness, I'll give you the Greek word, is dikaiosune. And this is not that word at all. In fact, it's a word that only appears in the New Testament in this spot right here, nowhere else. Fortunately, however, that word appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, in many, many occasions. And so we can get from that a good understanding of what is meant by this word. The word here is to define a line as straight. And so it is as root core, it is the scepter of straightness. It is a scepter that's perfectly lined up, and it's a scepter you could use actually to measure something. Now you recall last week we talked about the fact that the scepter had two purposes. One, there was a short scepter, which, and I don't remember which one's which, to be honest with you. But one, I think it was the short scepter is used kind of as a club. And the long scepter is used so one demonstrates power and one demonstrates royalty or majesty. But in this case, the scepter has a third purpose. It's also a line. It's a measuring tool. It's a perfectly straight scepter. Now that word didn't just mean straightness, but it came to mean less literal senses, righteousness, because that's what righteousness is. If you take God and you set him here, and you set me here, and you say, which one's straight? And you go, well, that's the straight line over there. And you look at this one, you go, like that. See, this is me, and this is God, and there's a big difference between the two of us. And so he is righteous, perfectly pure and holy and all that, and I'm kind of crooked and perverse and wavy, right? And so that's the picture there. But he has a scepter of righteousness. Now, another thing I want to talk about for this. When you have the word of, there are two senses that can come across from this. One is, you could say, he has a coat of many colors. Now, what does that mean? What's another way of saying that? In two words. Leave the word of out and say the same thing. What? No. He has a colorful coat. Okay? So in other words, a coat of many colors is a coat that's colorful, right? Right? Real simple, I know. But now if I say he is the he's the Lion of David. Well, that you can't do the same thing with that, can you? So what does that mean then?
Possessive.
He's David's lion, right? And so those now which of these is in play here? Is this a scepter which is characterized by, in the first sense, righteousness? That's certainly true. But you could also say, and rightfully so, and the Greek doesn't really help us out here, but you could also say it's righteousness's scepter. And either one of these is probably true, and so I'm not going to make the delineation because I don't know which it is. Both of those are certainly true in the sense, but think about the significance of both of those. This is a scepter that's characterized by righteousness, but it's also righteousness's scepter. Who has righteousness's scepter? But Christ does. He is the righteous one. Now you come to verse 9, and it says, "You have loved righteousness." That's our normal word for righteousness, which is also related to the word for justice. And you'll need to keep that in your mind because we're going to come to that word here in just a minute, and it's very important in the passage following. Okay, so this one who has righteousness, who has a scepter of righteousness, he is the righteousness of God, and he has the rightness to have the righteousness of God because he's the creator of the world. So keep those things in mind. I know this is a little bit complex, but this is really important that we build the foundation for this. So based on, not on the fact that, not on the angels, but on the fact of Christ as the wielder of the scepter of righteousness, we must do something as a result of that, and that's what follows in the rest of this passage. We must give the more earnest heed. This is a really fascinating set of Greek words. And I'm not going to try to give you a full Greek lesson here, but I want you to see different translations, how they have translated this. There's the New King James is what you have before you. We must give the more earnest heed. In the Good News Bible, it says we must hold all the more firmly. I don't remember what that one's, something English translation. We must give our full attention. I got so many translations, I don't even remember what they're called now. I abbreviate it, and I don't even know what it is. We must give our full attention. The Darby 1890 translation says, you should give heed more abundantly. The NASB in the New Net Bible says, you must pay much closer attention. The New Living Translation and the Living Translation says, you must listen very carefully. And Eric's literal translation, this one's not available on the shelves yet, but you'll get it here this morning, a little sneak preview, and you can leave some extra money in the collection plate for it in the background. It is more exceedingly necessary, this is the wordy one, by the way, it is more exceedingly necessary for us to carefully watch that we keep to what we have heard. This is what it says. And again, if I had more time, I might even go into a Greek lesson with you because it's just really fascinating construct of these things. But he says, you really have to, it is more exceedingly necessary, not just necessary. That's why you have all these different things that don't really translate as earnest from different translations. Earnest is a good word, and must is a good word, and all these other things, but no one can really come up with a good way to say that other than just adding a whole bunch of words to it, so that's what I've done. It is more exceedingly necessary for us to carefully watch that we keep to what we have heard. And I'm going to zoom in even a little bit more than that. The word heed there. Now, forget the in the middle here. This is a little Bible, a tool that I have that's really neat, kind of shows you different translations. And the bigger the words are, the more often they're translated this way. Forget about the fact in the middle, in the middle one, that's the Greek word, that doesn't mean anything to you. But you can see how it has very different translations, right? But far more fascinating than this, I think, is when you go back and do a little more digging on this word. And you'll find that the root meaning of this word actually is to hold, to offer, to bring to, and even going back before that, is to bring a ship near a place, it is to bring it to port, it is to dock it, it's to place the boat on land, it is to shore it. Now look at that word and its meaning in the context of the rest of the sentence. We must shore the boat unless we drift away. That's a beautiful picture. See, now I wish they had really translated it that way for us. And that might be Eric's second literal translation. That's the new Eric's literal translation would be, you must give more earnest, careful, necessary attention to make sure that you dock your boat in order to keep it from drifting away. Okay? You bring a ship to land to keep it from drifting away. Now, in those days, they didn't have great big ships like this. That's just the anchor. And Brad could probably tell you it's probably even bigger than anchors than that. But that's a big anchor. You know, that's a bigger anchor than I've ever seen. When we were at this conference, I think it's when we were there, and someone was telling us about how they had gone out on a boat. And they were out there and they were getting ready to fish or something. And they took the anchor and they threw it down into the water and it went like that with the line. And it wasn't until it got to the very end that they realized that the rope hadn't been tied to anything. And so the anchor like that. And of course, an anchor just in the water doesn't do your boat much good, right? Unless it's actually tied to the boat. And so they planned on doing scuba diving. And so instead of scuba diving, they had to sit there and hold the boat because they were in, you know, rough waters. They sat there the whole afternoon just holding the boat, kind of doing this diving like this to make sure the boat didn't go away from them, you know. And so that wasn't very much fun, evidently. But anchors are real important. They kind of anchor your boat. And a lot of times what happens in a smaller boat, instead of actually having a big anchor like this, you just take your boat and you just ram it up onto land, right? And so that's the picture of what's going on here, not like this anchor, but you, in the same way that you have to shore your ship, you have to shore up your life on His Word in order to keep it from drifting away. I love that picture. That's a real neat picture. Now, look at what else he says here. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? Now this brings to mind a question to me. Notice what he's saying. He's saying every single transgression and disobedience received a just reward. Now that brings to mind a question to me. Does every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward today? Well, he says, if it did for them, how shall we escape? Right? That's the whole point of this thing. If the word of angels was effective, and he says every, and he means every, I can tell you the Greek word there doesn't mean just every except for in some cases and this. No, it means every. He says every transgression, disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape? In other words, if that did, then it's also going to be true for us. Maybe I should have rephrased the question. Maybe I should say, does every transgression and disobedience for us receive a just reward today? Now, you can certainly say, you look out in the world and say, well, I see this guy doing this and he never gets his end, and this guy does this and he never gets his end. And we saw Habakkuk said the same thing. Remember in Habakkuk chapter 1, he says, Lord, why are they ruining us? Why are they doing these things to us? And the Lord says to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get a lot worse. And Habakkuk says, well, Lord, you are God and you've promised these things. And the Lord says to Habakkuk, I know what I'm doing. I got it figured out. And your job is not to control the world, is not to make sure everyone gets their justice. I do that. Your job is to do what? The just shall live by faith. We'll see that here again in just a second. I'm getting ahead of myself. But every transgression and disobedience does receive a just reward. I want to tell you that. And that's the whole point of this message. It makes it very difficult for us. For me, anyhow, it's easy for you. All you have to do is listen. But maybe that's the harder part. I don't know. The word of righteousness, the word of the righteous scepter holding Creator is far more so at wielding and demanding and exacting justice than the angels ever were. Right? So if what the angels said would mete out justice in every case, then certainly the word of the Creator God Himself is also duly going to, and perhaps far more so. So, how do we deal with that then? And Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to talk about the same thing again in more details. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but we looked at it last week already, so I might as well go ahead and talk about it some more. For if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Now anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. Again, he's kind of reiterating the same point. If what was spoken to angels received a just reward, certainly it's going to happen for us. If what was spoken to Moses received some kind of indignation, certainly you can't expect to escape from that yourself as well. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? And then he says even harsher things. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, people take this passage one of three ways. Okay? Well, one of four ways. One, they don't read it and skip right over it. That's number one. We're going to avoid that one. Number two, they'll take this passage and they'll say, well, this must be talking about non-believers because, you know, a believer is not going to have the punishment of God, not going to find themselves in the fiery indignation of God, not going to find themselves under the vengeance of God. And so we must be talking about non-believers here. But there's a lot of problems with that when you look at the context of what he's saying. First of all, he's warning people who are believers. The whole point of all of the book of Hebrews is, hey, don't go back to the old ways. Don't abandon the faith. Don't do that. You got to stick with it. And even right here he says, if we sin after we have received the knowledge of the truth. And the word receive there is not just, you know, well, yeah, I kind of heard it, but I just ignored it. The idea is to receive it. Not just hear it, but actually get it, take it, make a change from it. And there are many other parts of Hebrews that indicates, in my mind, very clearly that we're not talking about unbelievers here. Certainly, if you're not a believer, if you've received the truth and you've never accepted that, then yeah, there is a sense in which the judgment is even worse for you than if you'd never heard the truth at all. That's not to say that if you never hear the truth, then there's no judgment for you. That I don't believe that either. But, you know, as Romans tells us, remember in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3, Paul builds this case that if you have a little bit of the truth of God then you disobey or disregard or push that away, what happens to you? You get a little bit of punishment, although a little bit of punishment from God is a lot of punishment. But if you hear a lot of the Word of God and you get a lot more of that Word of God and you disregard or push that away, then you get more punishment. He's making a comparison between the heathen and the Jews, the non-religious, and the religious people. Same thing here. You could certainly apply this to the non-believer who has received some knowledge of the Word of God and rejected it. But the context is speaking more specifically to believers who have done something and done what? They ultimately trample underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. That's the biggest clue right there. A common thing. A non-believer has never been sanctified, right? And so, I think clearly here we're talking about a believer. So number one, you either ignore this passage. Number two, you treat this as a non-believer, which I don't think I can do. I definitely can't do. You might do it if you want, but that's your own problem. And number three, you can take this and say, well, then we're talking about someone who comes to the faith, sins to some point, and ultimately loses their salvation. Now, I'm not real comfortable with that either, because we got a lot of problems with that. First of all, let's think about Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, he says, in that great passage where he says, you know, the Holy Spirit's been given to you, that ultimately you will be made like him. And then he goes on and he says, what? Who shall be able to separate us from the love of God? Shall angels or principalities or powers or things above or things below or things... No, nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God, right? And that includes nothing. And so that and the fact of what is the Holy Spirit? What's one of the major roles and reasons that we have the Holy Spirit? He has sealed us for the day of delivery, for the day of redemption. And so... And then we were singing this morning about some songs and about how we are the child of God. And I thought, you know, Boy, it'd be a sad thing to think of the fact that God, that you become a child of God, you're born into His kingdom, born again, and then all of a sudden the Lord loses His child, and then He gets you back again, and He loses His child again. That's not the picture that I get from Scripture. In fact, that's the whole reason I brought up that first those slides from our vacation. And there's the fortress which God has made, far more significant than that. He is able to keep that which is His. Now, if we can make a fortress and put a big door in it and keep in some gold, silver, or iron, or whatever was inside there, and we're pretty good at that, I'm pretty sure the Lord is better at that than we are. And so, that's not what's in mind here. There's something else going on, and so we need to explore that a little bit more. But these are harsh words, no matter how you put it. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant which you have sanctified a common thing? I want to focus in on that specific aspect here for just a second. Now notice above this, he says, we receive a just reward. That word just is also appears here in 1 John. Slightly different version of the word, different tense and a prefix on it, but it's the same root word. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you know, a lot of people don't really think about what he's saying here. Haven't thought in great details about this. We like what it says. We like the results and the promise that's being made to us here, and I certainly am in agreement with that. And we certainly understand the concept of Him being faithful. In other words, if I do something, God is faithful. He says He'll do it. He will do it, right? That's the faithfulness of God. But what makes Him just? Why does it speak about the justice of God to forgive us our sins? Well, God is not just to forgive your sins unless the sins have been paid for. You know, this is the great I can't think of the way to put this, but this is the greatness of God, is that He has established a system, a set of rules and ordinances and decrees that even He Himself has put Himself under. Now, that doesn't mean that He is in some way lesser than us in any way, shape, or form. But He even adheres to His own rules. That's part of what makes God just and righteous, is that He doesn't willy-nilly go off and change the rules in the middle of the game. And part of the rules of God is that He says, look, here's my standard, the rule, the line by which you are declared righteous. You deviate from that, and there's no way that I can accept you unless that has been paid for somehow. That's the justice of God. But He cannot forgive you of your sins unless there's something that's already happened. The sins have to have been paid for. That's why He is just to do it. Now, if Christ had not paid the penalty of your sins, then you could actually say God would not be just to forgive you your sins. But that's not the case, and so He is. Now, notice this. The same thing that makes God just to forgive us our sins, the same action, the same justice, the same righteousness, same word, the same righteousness also demands that He give us a reward for our sins. This is not the kind of reward you want, by the way. Every transgression, disobedience received a reward. These are not, you know, normally you think of rewards as good things. This is one of those rewards that you don't usually want to get. It's the same word, though. It's the word for just. It's translated also as righteous, which is the same word we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, which talks about Christ is the righteous holder of the scepter. And so the precious, costly blood of the righteous Son gave the righteous Holy Father the right or the justice to forgive us our sins. And so think about that when He comes to Hebrews chapter 10. Why does He say, you count the blood of the covenant by which you sanctified a common thing? What is it that allows God to justly forgive you? The blood of the Son. God could not be just and forgive you if the Son had not shed the blood. And so, but when you come along and you receive that forgiveness, the justification through the blood, and then you turn on that and you go your own way again, what are you doing? You're saying, well, God, the penalty, the payment you made for my sin that made me just, it's not really all that significant. It's no big deal. the justice, what you had to go through to declare me just, is a common thing that I can just walk on. And that's so that's what the conclusion that he comes to here is, we are counting that thing common. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, according to this passage, if nothing else, God does not think very highly of that action. Now, I can tell you what. If I had to take one of my daughters and they had to sacrifice their life for one of you, and then you went and said, "Well, thanks, I appreciate that," and then you went off on your own way and did your own thing, I wouldn't like you very much. I wouldn't be very appreciative of that action. And now that's part, the liking part might be my sin, but the being unappreciative of your action might be a righteous indignation on my part. And that's what God does. The interesting thing about, the amazing thing about God's love, he doesn't stop loving you, but that doesn't mean that there's not some form or exacting of justice that still takes place. He said, "But wait a minute. 1 John 1:9 says he forgives me of my sins if I confess them." But then Hebrews chapter 10 seems to be saying something else. So what are we going to do here? I mean, I'm right in the middle of this thing. In chapter 2, he says it receives a just reward. In chapter 10, count of the blood, a common thing. And right in the middle of this is 1 John 1:9 that says, hey, we've received cleansing from our sins. But only the precious blood can pay the price to justify the forgiveness of sins. Returning to our sins, we count his blood common. Right in the middle of this thing is this apparent contradiction. Now, this is, I put it in the middle, obviously. Obviously, 1 John doesn't fall in between Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 10. But at least not in any of my translations. Maybe that's the New Air translation. But in the concept of what we're talking about here, this is an apparent contradiction. You have forgiveness of sins or not? Do you have cleansing from all unrighteousness or not? Well, what do we do with that? So on the one hand, Hebrews chapter 2 says, promises punishment for every sin. The angels didn't get if what was declared by the angels, you don't get away with that. Certainly you're not going to get away with the ignoring the word of God himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, he denies further sacrifice for sins, promises a fearful expectation of judgment, fiery indignation of punishment, and yet 1 John 1:9 says forgiving and cleansing from all unrighteousness. Now before I go any further, let me just make this small declarative statement. We're going to talk about the forgiveness aspect in more detail here in just a minute. But before we get there, I want you to think about the second part of the cleansing from all unrighteousness. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say he promises to cleanse us from what? When you're a kid, or when you're an older kid like myself sometimes, and you go out and you get off the trail or you're on your way to school or whatever it is, and you feel like you got to step through every mud puddle, right? You do that, even though you know your mom has told you she doesn't want you to step through the mud puddles, but they're there, and it's kind of it's like they were put there for you, right? And so you step in the mud puddles, and you get your pants dirty. Now, you may then go to school, and the principal may say, "Eric, why are your pants all dirty?" And you say, "Well, because I stepped through all the mud puddles." And he says, "Well, your mom's told us that you're not supposed to do that, so we're going to take you down to the principal's office and give you 3 whacks." And so you go down there and you get some whacks, and they don't do that today. You may not know what whacks are, but anyhow, ask your parents. And so this is a funny story. I got to tell you this. So we get to Texas, and they're still. When I was in school, they still in Texas even talked about giving people spankings, but they called them licks. And so I got in trouble one day. I decided to pull to see what happened if you squeeze the handle of the fire extinguisher out in the hallway before the teacher came down the hall. And so there's this stuff all over the place on the ground, it's just everywhere. And she comes walking up. And so next thing I know, I find myself in the principal's office, and he says, "How would you like me to give you a licking?" And I'm from Ohio, and I'm thinking, That just doesn't sound right. Okay. No, not that part of your body. Like, what do you mean? So somehow I avoided that licking. I don't know if my confusion somehow deferred his anger or what it was. But I came to find out that a licking is the same thing as a spanking. And so I tried to avoid pulling off fire hydrants after that. But back to my original story. You're on your way to school and you get your pants all muddy and you go get the licking and now you don't have the punishment anymore. Right? You're done with the punishment. Well, until you get home, okay, forget about that. Let's just say I'm done with the punishment. So then I got, but what's up with my pants? See, they're still dirty. And so I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness, but that doesn't clean my pants. Okay? Now, the analogy only goes so far here, but you get the idea that just when I commit sin, I may have, and we'll talk about the forgiveness aspect here in just a second, there may be something that happens, reprisal, as a result of my actions. And I may be cleansed from unrighteousness, but it doesn't necessarily clean up my life immediately. And so we'll see some of that. But let's talk about the forgiveness aspect. Keep in mind, Hebrews is targeting a Jewish audience. We can get in on it too and understand a little bit of it because we've been able to read the Old Testament. But the people that were reading this, they knew a lot more about what he's saying than we probably do. They understood the Levitical sacrificial system. Keep in mind, these are people that are wanting to go back to it. In the day that this is written, they're still offering sacrifices and doing those kind of things. In that system, there were sacrifices for all types, or sacrifices of different types, and different sacrifices for different types of sins. You can go back and read about it. In Leviticus, if you do this kind of sin, you do this kind of sacrifice. You do this kind of sin, you do this kind of sacrifice. Now, all but one of those sacrifices listed in the book of Leviticus specifically indicates these are for unintentional sins. I mean, he says, if a person does such and such, this is an unintentional sin, then you go and do this. And then he talks about the unintentional sin of this kind, then you go and do this. There's one exception to that when he talks about these other kind of sins. And he says, for these kind of sins, then you go and do this. There's still a sacrifice for them. That's a good thing. But the overriding thing is that there's a distinction between unintentional and intentional. Some kind of distinction that's made. And honestly, it's not really well clearly laid out what exactly that results in. As a matter of fact, it's debated to this day amongst the rabbinical priests, rabbinical teachers and all that as to exactly what the difference is between an unintentional and intentional and what the consequences are and forgiveness and all that kind of stuff. But this is the really important thing that even the rabbinical system understands, and certainly we get to appreciate this even more. In Leviticus 16, this is kind of an overarching, overriding thing amongst all of those sacrifices. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, meeting in the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron lay the hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, I understand the scapegoat far better today than I did 2 weeks ago, because I got to experience this firsthand. We were driving in Colorado, and we're going up towards Pikes Peak on the highway, and you're going up and down and up and down. It's really, really, really easy to go over the speed limit. And so I found myself going over the speed limit and looking in the rearview mirror and seeing one of these guys pulling out off the road very quickly. I'm thinking, uh-oh, this is bad. But fortunately, there was a guy that had just right before that passed me. And then when he saw the same guy pulling out on the road, one of our friendly troopers, the guy hit his brakes real hard, so he ended up behind me. And guess who the policeman pulled over? Not me. He was the scapegoat, see? And so, now, who had committed sins? I did, he did, but I didn't get any punishment for it. And so, but that other guy did. He was the scapegoat. He took the payment for my sins and the sins of the whole world. No, wait a minute. but somehow this relates. But this, what's more important about this is this relates to Christ. Christ is the scapegoat, isn't he? He paid the penalty for all the sins. And the picture here is a wonderful picture, because how many of the sins of the Israelites did the literal scapegoat take upon himself? All. But some of them? No. Not just all the sins, but all the transgressions. And I forgot to highlight all the iniquities. So whether you say, well, yeah, but they didn't take all the iniquities. No, he did. Took all the iniquities. Oh, yeah, but didn't get all the sins. No, he got all the sins. Yeah, but what about the transgressions? He got all the transgressions, see? He wanted to make sure he didn't miss the point at all. He got everything. Whether you call it a sin, a transgression, or an iniquity, he paid it. He took it. Took it away from him. And of course, the scapegoat is a picture of Christ who comes and who will do that for us as well. So he pays all the sins of all the Israelites, takes them on himself. Now, and they could do that all the time, to do a scapegoat thing every year. Now, did that keep the Assyrians from coming down and taking away Israel? Did that keep the Babylonians from coming down and taking away Israel? You could say, well, by that time they had forgotten to do these sacrifices. If they'd kept doing the sacrifices, then the Lord wouldn't have done it. I don't think so. Because, you know, as we saw just this morning that in Matt's Sunday School, that it's not just about the sacrifices, is it? But even with the sacrifices, that doesn't mean that there's not necessarily, while there's some sense in which the sin is taken away, there's also some sense in which there's still a penalty or punishment that goes along with that. Now, there's a distinction made between intentional sins and unintentional sins. I haven't formulated it well enough in my mind to be able to lay out a theology of that exactly. But there is clearly a distinction in Scripture between those two things. There is also a scapegoat for all sins, and there was and still is consequence for especially intentional sins. This is what I didn't go into. I didn't have the time to show you. But you'll see in Leviticus chapter 4, he talks about these unintentional sins, and 5, these unintentional sins, and 6. And then right in the midst of all of this, someone comes up and does something, and they say, oh, take him outside and kill him outside the camp. Wait a minute. There's a sacrifice. And why are they going to go and kill him? Well, you got to keep in mind that with Israel, what was going on here with their system is they had two things. One is there's a spiritual side of things, and there's also the national side of things. Well, their law was what? Their law was their law. I mean, you know, today we have the law that we abide by on Sunday morning, our church law, our Bible law, whatever you want to call it. And then we have the law of our land, the law of our nation, the speed limit law. Of course, it's not a sin to speed as long as it's unintentional. And there's a scapegoat to make sure it's faithful. But, okay, forget I said that. But there's a difference between the intentional and the unintentional. But here's the thing. Then the consequences were primarily, but not exclusively, physical. Primarily, but not exclusively, physical. But I need to emphasize primarily. Today, those consequences are primarily, but not exclusively, spiritual. So we go back to the question, is every single iniquity that we do today, as a believer, we're talking about, let's not worry about everybody else, is there really some kind of consequence for that? Well, first of all, you say, yeah, Christ paid the price for all of our sins. That's true. So the ultimate penalty, the punishment, is not going to be met out for us who are believers. The ultimate punishment is not. But there are still some spiritual consequences, and even sometimes physical consequences as well. Unfortunately, in some sense, we don't see those. But, you know, I'll give you a gist of I'll try to package this together for you here in just a second. But before we go there, I want you to see this also. Beyond this discussion, he says, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by all those who heard him. In other words, we're without excuse. It's been spoken by the Lord. It was confirmed by original witnesses, confirmed by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. So there's no way to escape this notion, the importance of this concept, and the fact that we need to really pay attention and take heed lest we what? Lest we drift away. Now, I want to make sure of something, though, that you understand something. If you have really come to the point where you are a believer in Christ, you've received the Holy Spirit, you may drift away, and you may never return in your lifetime. But that does, but when you go to heaven, I believe full-heartedly, absolutely, totally, in the depths of my understanding of Scripture, is that you will be there. Okay, so let's not make sure we don't misunderstand that. This is purely conjecture on my part. But the Scripture does say that there is a point at which sometimes a person sins, a believer sins, and there's a sin unto death. Scripture mentions that in 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, I don't remember which. And he doesn't describe that sin. He doesn't tell us that, he doesn't really, he just says that there's sin unto death, and goes on and talks, doesn't say, well, here's the sin unto death, so you want to make sure you avoid this. He doesn't tell us what that is. I don't believe it's a specific sin necessarily. It's probably just dependent on the circumstances. But at some point in time, the Lord takes a believer and says, okay, this guy's sinning in such a way that it's going to cause a terrible witness to me. And at some point in time, I'm going to take him home for two reasons. One, to keep him from losing any more or having any more consequences laid against him. That's the love of God, by the way. And secondly, also so that he's no longer a poor witness to me in this world. Now, this is the conjecture part. Nah, I'm not even going to go there. Never mind. Okay. There are people that there's someone that died recently, very important in the news, who claimed to be a believer. And, well, I'll just tell you, Kenneth Lay. Okay. Now, I don't know, please don't mention it. I don't know that the Lord took Kenneth Lay home intentionally because of his sin. I don't know if his sin was the sin unto death. Okay? I don't know. But there's a picture of what could be. Could be, possibly. His family claims to be true believers. But think about the witness, and see, he was taken home right before his sentence and all that kind of stuff. That's just bizarre to me. Anyhow, that goes a conspiracy thing. So the Lord's in on this conspiracy too, evidently. But I don't know if that's it. I'm probably way off base there. But the picture is still the same, is that sometimes we commit sins in such a way that the Lord just says, that's enough. You need to stop being a bad witness to me. Now, in the meantime, though, this is the fabulous thing. The Lord has such harsh things to say to us about this. Make sure you don't drift away. These are serious, serious issues. And I don't know how to describe that for you, what the consequences are. If they're spiritual, they're primarily spiritual, I don't know what that means exactly. I have a picture in my mind, and this is just you should probably never listen to the pictures in my mind. But in my mind I have this picture that the Lord, that we have a set, that there's this pile of treasures in heaven for us. That the Lord, you become a believer and the Lord says, here's all the things, if you will obey my voice throughout the rest of your life, whether that be a day, or whether that be 25 or 50 or 75 more years, whatever that be, here's the potential pile. And whenever you commit this sin, one of those things gets taken out of the pile. And whenever you do this, here's the consequence. Oh, bring in the bulldozer. Chee, chee, chee. And, you know, unload it. And sometimes we may get there and not have anything. Honestly, to most people, and even in my own mind, honestly, most of the time when I think about it, I think, yeah, but at least I'm in heaven, right? I mean, that's better than the other. I just think we don't have any idea of how or what we're missing out on. We don't. And there's no way the Lord could tell us that, because we can't possibly understand what heaven's like. In the meantime, though, this is not meant to be a downer. It's not meant to be one of those, you know, bully pulpit kind of things. Because the Lord says, there is hope for you. You can live in my word, and here's how you do it. The just shall live by faith. Now, I was going to go into a lesson on exactly what that faith is. So here it is. You ready? And there it is. Okay. So, did you get that? I guess I'll have some more work cut out for me next week. The Lord intends for us to succeed. He wants for us to succeed. He is batting for us. He is rooting for us. And you know, He's got that great fortress laid out around us. Now, you know, there's a sense in which, through this timeline, I've really simplified things, that, you know, throughout the time we're living in now, you were born into bondage, bondage to sin, bondage to Satan, and that once you become a believer, you are set free, though. You're no longer in that bondage. And from this point on, the Lord has you in His stronghold. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, like this door, which is really thick and strong, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. That's the kind of power that God has given us in our lives. To have victory in your life, you've got to live by the Word of God. And we'll talk more about that even next week. Once you're free, bondage to sin begins with a choice. And that's what it is. You know, when we choose to disregard His Word, it ultimately brings us into bondage again. But you know what's the great thing about God? Is that while there may still be some consequence to that sin, and there is, Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 10 makes that clear. I don't know what it is. I can't define it for you. I can't really describe it in great details, but it's there. Can't get away from it. But there's also an opportunity to start anew with the Lord as well, and to be freed from that bondage every time we go back to Him, and it's broken with the same choice. The same choice that gets us into bondage also sets us free, and it's about living by Him and through His Word. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and the offer that You have given us of life and forgiveness, and not just life eternal in an everlasting and longevity sense, but a life of quality, that's not just that we experience in heaven, but that we can have now and live through and by. And You are the sovereign Lord, Creator of the world. We trust You and live in it, in You and in Your glory. And I pray that You'll help us to live through Your Word this week. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.